I'm doing a series of, leading a series of five Bible studies based on texts from the Gospel of John. Under the general theme, what's the John difference? What difference does John make? I've noticed that one of the best kept secrets in the Bible is that there are four versions, four Jesus stories. And I am persuaded that to not be able to tell them tell the difference of one from the other has prevented us from some of the richness in the Jesus stories, and so that I have spent a lot of time, teaching time, trying to help people discover the diversity and the variety within the Bible. I think in many ways the Bible is not a single voice, but the voice of God happens, the Word of God happens in the midst of a community of voices. And so it's as we begin to hear the conversations going on inside of the Bible that we get drawn in a very natural family way into the God conversation in our community. And so you'll notice that I'm exhibiting or practicing a notion of power that is collaborative and more mysterious, and less of a notion of power as control, a notion of the Word of God as something that gathers us and happens to us, and less of a notion of the Word as a thing or as rules. The Word is for power and energy, not simply for control. And I think there's a real struggle going on in the church between people who feel the need of control and people who feel the need of energy. And that's part of the reason that today's text is about the Spirit. Because in many ways, the Christian thinking about Spirit is incomplete, unfit. Maybe it'll never be finished. Maybe it'll never be finished. And we need to share the pieces of wisdom, since none of us have all of the Spirit, and maybe nobody has. We need to share pieces of wisdom from the Spirit with each other. All right, tomorrow we will be doing the... And what's interesting about John, what's interesting about John is that in John, Jesus breathes the Spirit on the disciples. It's a different story than in Acts, where the Spirit comes down in tongues of fire. And so John is different. If John were here, John would be on the Mavericks. It just doesn't quite, he doesn't quite fit in with the other Gospels. John and Spirit and so on. And so the snippet of text, and we're going to basically concentrate on John 19 to 23, which is the section on Spirit. And if we get further than that, and there are Bibles around, so it will be helpful if you can see what we're rambling around, as well as I'm going to begin with two affirmations as our prayer moment, And then I'm going to ask you to join me in a sentence. Join me in a sentence of affirmation. Jesus is present in the Spirit. Jesus is present in the Spirit. Jesus is with us in the Spirit. Jesus is with us in the Spirit. Jesus lives, and this is the sentence, Jesus lives, hurrah, hurrah, thanks be to Spirit. Okay? Jesus lives. Hurrah, hurrah, thanks be to Spirit. Jesus lives, hurrah, hurrah, thanks be to Spirit. Jesus lives, hurrah, hurrah, thanks be to Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, I continue my reading strategy. I believe that whether Christians know it or not, every Christian brings to the Bible, and non-Christians, brings to the Bible a reading strategy. Some of those strategies are so accepted and so that they are unconscious. But if you look carefully, some of the things we do in life are so ritualized that we don't even think that we're doing them. We just do them, okay? And some ways of reading the Bible are that so-called instinctual. But in fact, since we live in a culture and our thinking is always nurtured and formed by the communities from which we come, we all bring with us ways of reading the Bible, strategies. So one of my jobs in teaching has been to help people begin to understand how they read, how they think. Because the sooner you know how you think, the easier it is to sort of listen to other people, and the easier it is to decide what you have to do to understand something. So I spend time on how we read. Now, the strategy for reading in this series is to ask the question, what's the story? What does the story say? You notice I'm not asking simply the question, what does the verse say? I'm asking the question, not what does a title mean, I'm asking the question, what's the story? And I'm asking the question, it's an educated gut impression, okay? It's born of years of reading the Gospels. So it's not just off the top of my head exactly. It's really something that comes out of, there's a whole big rationale for this. But I am really have this hunch that the Gospels come out of the worship of the church somehow. They're not just out of the catechism of the church. They're somehow out of the worship of the church. I don't know what kind of church services they had that they needed the Gospels for, unless they sat that they'd, you know, Muslims have a night where they read during Ramadan, where they read the whole Quran all night long. And if you're a devout Muslim, you'll go. And there are devout Muslims who have memorized the whole Quran. I mean, they're just, and so the only thing that occurs to me is there maybe was something in Holy Week where they needed to rehearse the whole Jesus story. Because I just don't think things back there happened because somebody got the idea they were going to write a novel or a short story. Most of the things that happened that we have come out of the life of the community. The way the community lived needed scripts. And so we have these texts. Anyhow, you get my point. So it's very important if we're going to get closer to these early communities it's very important to ask the question, how do we see it? I imagine storytellers, you know, like with Sister Rosina, they told the story, they read the story, and people sat there with their eyes closed and imagined it, much like we do with poetry. And I don't know how to bring back oral Bible reading in the church, but I think it's really important. So I'm asking you sort of to ask, what happens with Jesus' appearances? How would you put this in a play? How would you put this in a pageant? If you did an Easter pageant, how would you visualize Jesus' presence? How would you visualize Spirit? You know, what role does Spirit play in the John text? So what's the story? What's the jobs that they do? And so what does the text say? Okay, just to I want to begin by rehearsing the other Jesus, so you get a sense of where John is in relationship to the other stories. I want to do the Jesus appearances, and I want to do Spirit. Okay? Now, Jesus appearances. If you look at Mark, if you tried to make an Easter service out of the book of Mark, it would last 15 minutes, maybe, if you're lucky. There's hardly any Jesus' appearance in Mark. There's an empty tomb story. But that's it. And they go out. They go out and they're afraid and they don't talk about it. So the only way some of us make sense. See how easy it is to make yourself universal? It's terrible when you're a school teacher. It's terrible. But the way some of us read Mark to make sense of it is that Mark is the great suspense ending. It only makes sense if everybody expects something else to happen. And so when Jesus in Mark says, "I'll meet you in Galilee," then you keep waiting for Galilee. Okay. Well, now what's interesting is when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, you got the Galilee scene. Jesus shows up, and they get the job of where it was all loose ends in Mark, total chaos, and nothing was happening. In Matthew, you got the head of the board turning it over to the rest of the board, and it says, "Now it's your job." Okay, so notice you have one that different. You have a new Jesus appearance in Matthew. What happens in Luke? Well, the most important story in Luke is, of course, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus breaks bread with them, and then they recognize him. They don't recognize him. And then he breaks bread, and then they recognize him. Okay? He has the meal, and when he says grace, they recognize him. Okay? And so we have a kind of something that looks rather like a prototype of our Eucharist. Luke, and then Paul has what he calls an appearance of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So you got appearances, but that's not the same ones that was in Matthew. You know, it's different ones. They all have those three all have empty tomb, but they don't all have the same Jesus appearances. And John 20 has the Jesus appearances in John, and they're different too. So the risen Jesus is pretty mysterious. Pretty mysterious. And he shows up, And then he disappears. But in this text, Thomas touches him. But then some other text, he'll say, don't touch me. The appearances of Jesus, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, almost seem to be more like the serendipity of spirit than they do to be the connected narratives. This is why I am led to the conviction that the presence of Christ is part of the work of the Spirit. Anyhow, you see, okay. Anyhow, that's the way I'm thinking at the moment, and it may not be the way I think tomorrow, but that's where I'm at. That's where I'm at. Okay. Now, Spirit. Spirit. John 1. One little phrase. John is absolutely wonderful because there are little half-sentence lines that if you think about them or can imagine them, just set firecrackers off in your head, okay? There is a word that John the Baptist adds to the story of Jesus' baptism that isn't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's this word. The Spirit descended on Jesus like, doesn't say the Spirit was a dove, it said the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. You don't have doves quite in the picture until the Middle Ages. I mean, really visualized. Spirit descended like a dove and remained. Okay? And remained on him. So in a real... So I understand John to be cluing us in to a spirit Christology. Jesus, the Spirit is always with Jesus in John. And in fact, Jesus in John is... If I were staging John, I would have a spotlight on Jesus all the time. Jesus is always... Well, I say things in some vernacular ways because I think it gets you to visualize a little better, but for me, Jesus glows in the dark in John. Jesus is big presence. His speeches are mysterious and awesome. And he's always center stage, and it's he's always got presence. So, how do you talk about that? I don't know. So, spirit remains on Jesus, and in our text today, it isn't tongues of fire. Jesus gives it to the. Jesus gives it to... No, how does he do it? How does he do it? You remember. What does he do in the text? He doesn't give it to him. Breathes. Where does that come from? Yeah, but where did... Creation. Dust. Breath gives life. Okay? So again, a clue... that in John we have the Jesus story kind of being filtered through or having creation theology additives or creation experience additives. Okay, Spirit comes and given to us, and then Jesus can be done, okay, but not till then. The other couple little places in John, in the Nicodemus story, born again of water and spirit, and there's that wonderful line, which I think it forever for me ties, makes the concrete analogy for spirit the wind. The wind blows where it will, and we don't know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with spirit. John 4. You don't have a story of a good Samaritan in John, you have a long homily for the Samaritan woman in John. Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. Okay? And in there, another little liner that I just can't ever kind of get, it's got a hold on me, and I don't know, I'm still not finished thinking about what you make of it. God is spirit. God is spirit. This for me was a great breath of fresh air, because I'd been steeped in anthropomorphic theology where God was person, where God is object, and we have such big arguments about whether God is mother or God is father, and of course in the beginning God is spirit. Somehow there's God be underneath or behind or something. Anyhow, you've got this God is spirit in John 4. Anyhow, to the John congregation. And then John 14 through 16. There you've got several, of which I'll go through for you. Now, there's something that you might not notice just coming on John 14 through 16 cold, and it's really that little observation that leads some of us to raise the question, is the Spirit the second coming of Jesus? And when I'm in the John world, when I'm in the John church, and I live there, a very important part of my life is in the John community. Not all of it, but a very important part of my life is in the John community. I have grown accustomed to thinking of Jesus as the Spirit as the second coming of Jesus. Now, why is that? Why do I do it that way? In the Synoptic Gospels, when you get to Mark 13, this is not a new idea. It's been around as long as I've been reading books, and it's just not a lot of people talk about it anymore. But the Swedes used to be kind of high on it. In the Gospel parallels, you will notice very clearly that the apocalyptic section, the synoptic apocalypse, which is Mark 13, has in it signs of parousia, beginnings of trouble, desolation, culmination of trouble, and then it has the parousia of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. The Son of Man will come space in on a cloud, and come, okay? So you have this whole notion of future judgment that will right all wrongs and get everything straightened out, and it will take some cataclysm, some earthquake-type cataclysm to do it, okay? God will have to open up all the stops and be very dramatic about the whole thing for this mess to get untangled. Okay, that disappears in John. It's not there. It just isn't there. There's a couple little verses about judgment in the future, But there's one verse about in John 3 after the Nicodemus story where it says, if you have met Christ, you have passed through the judgment. And there is no judgment. That in some sense, the way in Christ's judgment happens when people meet Christ. So that in the Bultmann commentary, it's crisis, crisis, crisis. And you will notice that Jesus is always, always raising consciousness, always has an edge to his preaching. He is always, in John, he's always, in a sense, challenging. There's not a lot of rockabye baby Jesus and come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden. That's not in John. There's a remarkable amount of intimacy. Jesus is terribly soft-spoken in the one-on-one with the Samaritan woman, and he has this long... See, at the place where this judgment should be, if we were normal Christians, at the place where this judgment should be, you have this long Seder homily. You know, it's a Passover Seder that Jesus is having with, and it's what we call the farewell discourse, and it runs from John 14 through 17, and then you have the high priestly prayer, and that's exactly where one would expect to have Jesus facing in, but it isn't there. And what's in the Seder homily? What's in the Seder homily? There are two themes. One is, love is big. Love one another. And tomorrow we're doing another weird, and, you know, there's no bread and wine at Jesus' Passover. There's a foot washing. Tomorrow the text is the foot washing, because I think that's that goes in with, that fits this Seder homily thing, and is in a sense the one of the commissions to Jesus' disciples. But it's this love, and it's this talk about spirit. And what he says about spirit really kind of boils down to, well, now the spirit is going to keep my teachings, keep going on doing the work that I've been doing. So that in some sense, the Spirit, and Luke Acts says it another way by writing, you know, Luke does one volume is Jesus and one volume is Jesus in the Spirit. And the way he gets from here to here, of course, is with appearance and tongues of fire, but basically he has a very similar notion if you look at Acts and you look at John, except that Luke does it in terms of the migration into Gentile culture where Christianity really took off. And John has it in terms of being part of the presence and image of Christ in the here and now. So that for John there is, that's why my affirmation was, Jesus is present, Jesus is here, thanks be to Spirit. And so John, in many ways, is inviting us to think about Spirit and Jesus as in the here and now, fully, completely in the here and now, empowering, confronting, challenging, conserving. Okay, you get the drift. Okay, the verses, you know them, you've heard them. John 14, if you want to follow along, John 14, 15. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate or comforter or counselor, whatever translations. And advocate sounds too much like a lawyer who's making lots of money. So maybe we need another one. We need a new word for that. I will ask, problem. Most of my life, I woke up one day and I realized that most of the time what I'm trying to do is help people understand what they bring into the church. I did a little stint with a cognitive psychologist. We did a seminar together, and there was a theory that I had known in my bones, kind of, but I didn't know how to put it. You cannot hear what you do not have the words and files to hear. You only hear what you already have the words to hear, which means that what people hear in church... It's always so perplexing, at least when I was in the... some degree in the classroom, but also when I was a pastor. You know, you say things and you think you say them clearly, but nobody hears what you say. Nobody hears what you say. And then this was a great, great, really wisdom for me, because I realized, well, people can only hear what they hear. You know, if you haven't got the words, you can't hear me. So in a sense, a lot of teaching becomes helping people see how they use a word and then saying, well, now is this enough? Can't you stretch that word? Can't you add to that word this word? Because if you don't add this word, you'll miss something, you'll see. So this whole business of translation, helping the process of translation, because in this culture, a word doesn't mean the same thing as in this culture. In this language, let's put it this way. A word, we have fewer words than we have ideas. So we have this many meanings for one word, okay? And this many words for one sound. Baffles me how the Wheelies manage these sentences with their board, because language is such a phenomenally mysterious process, you see. So here, let me give you the simplest example. The word angelos is the Greek word for messenger, okay? And the word malachi is the Hebrew word for messenger, okay? English has two words, messenger and angel, okay? Every place that the translator says angel is exactly the same place as where the New Testament has the word messenger. But when you translate the Bible, since you got two words in English, you got to split it up. Greek has three words for love. English has more or less one word for love. Okay? So you see that even though you can say this is a literal translation of that, there is no word that has the same field of meanings in one language that it has in another language. That's why translations have to keep. Plus, one more thing. The cultural language is like a glacier. It moves so slowly that we don't know it's changing, and yet it's changed. Now, I've lived long enough that I've seen words change their meaning. No publisher will allow you to use the word man for one. No publisher in the United States. That was the legitimate grammatical English when I went to school, when I was in grammar school, but it isn't legitimate dictionary English anymore. That isn't, we want two words. One when we mean everybody, and one when we mean male, okay? When I was growing up, the word lady meant woman. Mm-hmm. Now, lady means a person who has a certain kind of style, of a certain kind of aristocratic. You're a lady or a gentleman if you have a certain class, not if you are male or female. Now, that had nothing to do with me. It just had to do with the way the language changed. So one of the hardest things to do is to pay attention, and it's going on changing. One of the reasons that I really am interested in younger folk, I've had been able to hang around them being in a college, you know, but they pick up the new words. They pick up the new languages, the new nuances. So there are some of your clues to how the language is changing. And anyhow, you know, this language process is tough business. It's tough business. Okay. Oh, we're coming. No. Advocate. That's all because of that word advocate. To be with you forever. Trouble is, when I do Bible, it's the world in a nutshell. This is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, and he abides with you and he will be in you. Okay, Spirit. So the Spirit is unsettling. The Spirit puts us on edge. The Spirit is the source of the criticism of culture. It's 14:25, I've said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said you. The Spirit takes care of our memories of Jesus. Peace. Fifteen twenty-six. When the Advocate comes, I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. He'll testify on my behalf, and then you'll be able to testify. 16:12. I still have many things to say to you. Can't take any more now. When the Spirit Truth comes, He'll guide you into all truth. He'll guide you into all truth. So we're going to know more later than we did in the beginning. Things are going to grow, develop, change. The Spirit is a very, very subtle process. When the Spirit comes, Advocate comes, He will testify on my behalf. 16. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. I did that. Okay. So Spirit is really big. Jesus is teaching them about Spirit, and it just seems like the Spirit is the underlying root or underground water that nurtures the whole ongoing Jesus experience and the continuation of the Jesus experience for the Christians. So, Spirit. I just think Spirit is the clue to John community. John 20. I want to try something. Now, and this is going to illustrate something, and it's going to illustrate several different things. You all have different translations. Okay? Well, in fact, let's do it two ways. I want us all to read out loud together. And I want you to all read your own translation. Okay? I went to ecumenical conferences when I was younger, and there was a hymn book where hymns were in three languages, and everybody said the Lord's Prayer in their own language, and it was fine. Mm-hmm. You just had to get used to it and not think that there was any one set of words that would work for everybody. And so I want us to try that. Okay, let's go. when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Somebody, it was almost like a choir, everybody was on key, but somebody had a different translation. Who? Okay, would you read it just by yourself now? "And the breath is what gives life to the dust, and takes the dust of the potter in the potter image, and takes the dust of the earth and breathes life."
What's interesting there, their creation wasn't asked to receive it. It was given without
He doesn't ask
condition.
It. He said, doesn't ask
he
them.
He offers here. See, in creation, creation happens. Creation's not an offering. I mean, it's an offering of God, but the created isn't saying, he's not saying, you know, "Will you let me do this?" Here it says, "Receive it." Now, if you don't receive it, you aren't enabled.
Oh, wonderful. We have, between you and me, a major theological perspective, and as far as the text is concerned, in some sense, we're both right.
Oh, yeah.
Because the way I would see this, Sister Rosina said it the last hour, and I was right with her on it. I hear this as this, Jesus gives them the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they get it. And then he also adds words that help them recognize that they already have it. Now notice there's a difference. You have a theology where you can kind of fight back the breath. And I have a theology where unless you take the first breath, you'll never be able to fight back. So that resistance to God is, in some sense, God-inspired.
Oh, that's true. And that kind of, to me, goes back to the scripture that we had for Sunday lesson not too long ago,
okay.
Where we're talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit. And being the unforgivable sin. I mean, that happened last week or the week before on the Sunday lessons. And to me, that's the thing, is that, yes, you've received this Holy Spirit, and if you fight against it when you've received it, I mean, God can't, you have to turn around. I mean, that you've lost the way. And so it's an act of not receiving. But the potential for union with God is given, but you can't come to that unless you face God, unless you turn around. But God is always calling us forth. God always wants us to get back on the path, to stop the missing of the way and being lost.
Okay.
So I agree with what you're saying. It's received, but you can't utilize it until you know that you have it. And that does, I mean, words on this are really a hard tool for, but the, it says receive, and if it's a gift given, That gift, unless it's received, cannot be enjoyed, it cannot be utilized, it cannot be, it cannot empower you. But the potential for those things to happen are there because the gift has been given, and the gift is not taken back.
The wonderful thing about community Bible study is that we don't all hear the text quite the same way. Mm-hmm. And if there were no Spirit, this would not be possible. Mm-hmm. I see the diversity in the community as one of the gifts of Spirit. So what I want to, now I've said something about where I'm coming from, she said something about where she's coming from. What are the rest of you? I want to say thank you because you're the first woman to speak in this group study. It's been us men have been doing the talking, and I want to know what some of the other women think about this text.
I have a little conflict that kind of goes into that.
What do you hear? What do you hear?
What I'm hearing here is something very purposeful.
Okay.
That from Jesus came the Spirit, and that it was breathed, and it was directed. But in 3, we talked about the Spirit blowing, not knowing where it comes from, and blowing where it may. Now, those are two very different looks at the Spirit.
Well, you're gonna get to love John. There are so many little language tensions in John. It's just wonderful, and it just gives theologians headache to try to put them all together, and they still stay there. They just stay there. There's something terribly. If I were making John into music. There are certain places in John where there would be atonal music, you know? And one of the things that I've had to learn from the 20th century is that there's music which doesn't sound like music. Eric?
I hear another tension in here too, more of an ontological tension between Spirit and Spirit residing in Word and flesh, and Spirit residing in experience, and going back to your difference with Anne here, we see that the disciples rejoice. Well, first of all, they have a locked house. Jesus comes and stands in front of them and expresses peace, and then there's the burden of proof showing that the hands and decide, and then they rejoice. This is before he breathes the Spirit into them. So there's an experiential phase of receiving the Spirit prior to the actual literal expression embodied in a physical act. Going back to your difference, I see a tension between whether this can we how can I put it? Can we say that when we can name the Spirit, that means, as Vern just pointed out, that means that we've recognized consciously that we've received it. But can we also receive the Spirit without having known that we receive it? What's the meaning of the locked doors?
I want to make just a comment about process. I've spent my whole life learning this observation and haven't practiced it very well. But I have finally decided the difference is not conflict until we make it conflict. Now, what was interesting, difference here led to another insight. Difference occasions insight. Sometimes there will need to be conflict in the church about what we do. But most of the time, difference generates learning. difference of point of view helps you see more in a text than you saw. So I want to hear more of what the women hear.
When I read this morning, I saw John's awe as he recounts something that happened to him. He obviously thought this was important. He said intentional, I think. And he felt this whole thing was very important, and he wrote it down and tried to give direct quotes of what Jesus said and so forth as an account. And it looks to me like he wasn't completely sure what had happened here, but he knew it was important.
That's a wonderful piece of wisdom. Wonderful piece of wisdom. If God is mysterious and awesome, if the Spirit is mysterious, then our words are as much what we don't know as what we know. There was a line on a placard at the Benedictine Abbey in Collegeville, Minnesota, when I visited there as a seminarian, and it said, "Our poetry is the language of the country bumpkins of heaven." And I am persuaded that some of the ways in which the early Christians told the Jesus story is trying to communicate that they don't know. Something mysterious and awesome has happened, and they don't quite know how to completely put it into words. And so that's beautiful. Beautiful. More reads.
Just from this little 19-23, I think it's interesting that, you know, there's all this talk about spirit, and yet in this part, what he does, he shows them his hands and his side. So, and he uses the breath, which again is something tangible, but he is using something of himself and the earthly, you know, to somehow ground what's happening.
What is he using of himself? What's the verse that you're cluing into?
This, he showed them his hands and his...
Down below in the Thomas story.
No, 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his
side. Okay.
I never saw that.
I connected that so much with the Thomas story.
But I think that because, you know, the rest of it is quite much the spirit, but he really kind of starts with that before he breathes on it.
Jesus is quite... But the Jesus picture is quite mysterious, you know, because the doors are locked, and there he is.
Yeah.
And he shows them, and then Thomas wants to touch him, and then, but that's kind of discouraging when we don't have Jesus' appearance as much anymore. And so I always go, when somebody notices that, I always go to the last verse. Blessed are those who have not seen and not touched and yet come to believe. Is there something that we need to be doing about this text?
I have one other read of this text,
okay.
which goes back to a very basic, much less esoteric read of it. One starts out, the disciples are in fear. They're sitting there, something's happened in their life. They're scared now for their life. They've locked the doors, something's gonna happen to them. So they have been kind of put in a position of not they can't do anything. I mean, they're scared, they're locked up. In comes Jesus, and it's like, it says, you know, come on, folks. You know, and he gives them a sense of his real presence. So they remember what it was like to have him among them. I mean, he could feel them. They could feel him. They could see, yes, this is Jesus who taught us all these things. And then as you see that, they go, oh yeah, and they rejoice. Yes, their friend is back, their master, their guru, their person who's showing them the way is back among them. But then the next move is he breathes on them the breath of God, the breath of life, which kind of goes back to those final discourses where he says, you guys are going to do bigger things than I've ever done. You know, I mean, there's a bigger mission here than just hanging on to me. But knowing me, you'll know the way to the Father. So that next bit, he breathes on them and says, you guys have got the power of God in you. You know, it's like, be not afraid. It's bigger than just hanging on to my corporal body.
Can I flag a word?
Yeah.
Big is an American word. It's not a Bible word. Big is an American word.
Which big?
The big you were saying. You were saying it's bigger than me. It's
expansive. It's wholeness.
It's, yeah, but just flagging that the big isn't a word in the text, but is a word. Is
it says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but notice he doesn't say how big it is.
No, I said receive the Holy Spirit, which is what also in the final discourses he
alluded right,
to.
Right. You're absolutely right. Yeah. I'm not flagging what you're saying. I'm just flagging the word.
Okay,
that's part of my notice the culture you come out of.
Right.
We all are dripping the water of American Madison Avenue.
Well, you can even drip more water here, because what I see here now is the whole thing, and I don't know how many of you watched Deep Space Nine. it's the outgrowth of Star Trek, right? And so what I see here is Jesus saying, I mean, that he's the wormhole to God. Now, the wormhole gets you into the other, a whole part of the universe that you don't know otherwise. But it's this, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit.